The last week of my mom's life was pretty, honestly, it was pretty good. She had more good days than bad days and didn't suffer a lot of pain and was clear and lucid most of the time. There was just a few times when she was kind of fading in and out that were awful. And one of those, all she was able to say for about a 30 to 45 minute period while we surrounded her and covered her with blankets and rubbed on her and laid on her trying to warm her, she just kept saying, "I'm cold, I'm cold, I'm cold, I'm cold." All she was able to say. And about an hour later, the hospice nurse showed up, and I met her in the driveway, and I said, "You know, she's cold." I said, "Is there nothing? We don't know why. What can we do? What does this mean? What is going on?" We didn't know this was going to happen. And she said, "Yeah, you do. It was in the book we gave you. She's dying. And that this is a sign that she's getting closer to the end. She's not able to warm her body anymore. We told you this was coming." Jesus has a very interesting encounter in this text. He refuses to stay away. He knows that the enemy is angry at him. There are people looking to kill him, but he has come to Jerusalem for the Passover because God commands everyone to come to Jerusalem for the Passover. And so he's keeping God's law, and people are believing in him, and the people who aren't believing him are growing in hatred toward him. And all along through Jesus' life, there's this interesting thing that goes on. We don't talk a lot about it, but you see, he was fully human. And what that fully humanness meant was he learned things. He didn't get to use his deity to cheat his way through life. He's fully God, but he only used that godness, that power, that omniscience, the ability for miracles. He only used that for other people. He wasn't able to use it for himself, which meant he had to learn things as he went through. And the way he learned things was through reading the Bible. And then he would kind of look up and go, "Oh, this means that. I see now." And if something odd happens, two Greeks, two foreigners come to the Passover as they often did. But this time they were specifically looking to see Jesus. And Jesus doesn't respond by going, "Oh, great, I get to share the message with foreigners." He doesn't respond by saying, "No, that's not appropriate right now." He doesn't respond the way he responds every other time in the Bible when someone comes looking for him. Every other time he looks at them and says, "What can I do for you?" or "What do you want?" But not this time. This time he says, "I know what that means. It's time to die. And you're going to die too." It's shocking. It doesn't make much sense to us. But Jesus here shows us that his death is a necessary pattern. Is a necessary pattern that brings life to his people, glory to his Father, and light to the world. Please stand as we read this wonderful text from John 12. Verses 20 through 33. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name.' Then a voice came from heaven, 'I have glorified it and will glorify it again.' The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. But Jesus answered, no, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of the world, and now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. All men are like grass. All of our glories like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but not God's word. God's word will stand forever. You may be seated. Jesus realizes that the final puzzle piece is in place. The final sign has taken place. And this hour that he had been talking about coming, the hour is coming. He realizes, here it is. Now is the time. And the first thing he tells us here is that his death is necessary to bear fruit. His death is necessary to bear fruit. Now, I don't know how he knew that from this moment. It doesn't make sense to us. But we do know, and this is why I put the John 4 text and the call to worship. And I apologize. I realized this kind of late in the week and I didn't get that easy, so it wasn't on the slide. But it was in your bulletin. It's John 4, call to worship. He's talking to a woman of Samaria, not a non-Jew. And he's telling her the hour is coming. Yeah, right now, Jews worship in the temple. Right now, you worship on this mountain. And you're not supposed to worship on this mountain. You're supposed to be worshiping in the temple. But you don't really understand everything yet. But it's okay because the hour is coming when people will worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And when he goes on to tell his disciples, that I'm telling you, the field's white to harvest if you'll just look at it. And these Greeks come to him. Greeks who have understood that the truth is somehow in Jerusalem, that the true God is the God of Israel, but they don't know everything yet. And they would come to the Passover and they could stay in the courtyard of the Gentiles and they could worship there. But everywhere along that courtyard, there's a wall barring them from getting any closer to the temple. And on the wall, there would be signs that said any Gentile who goes beyond this wall does so at the forfeiture of his own life. And these Jews, instead of going into the courtyard of the Gentiles, they go to Jesus. And they say, sir, they go to Philip and they say, sir, we would see Jesus. And Philip comes to Jesus and tells him. And Jesus realizes that the harvest is ready. It's time. It's time. But this harvest is not going to come unless I die. A seed is just a seed. I'm just a seed until I die and I fall to the ground and I die in the ground and there then I bear much fruit. He knew that his death would bring life to all people. He knew that his death would bring unity to the nations. He knew that his death would bring this harvest that was plentiful outside of Israel. He knew the day was coming when worship would be in spirit, not in the temple. And he said, that day is today. That day is today. And it's easy for us to, when we hear things like, you know, uniting all people and salvation to the world, it's easiest for us to kind of imagine that's some kind of 70s hippie pipe dream and, you know, people sitting around a campfire singing Kumbaya and drinking Coke. And guys, it's happened. It is happening and it has happened. And we get so wrapped up in our own little churches and our own little cities and our own little countries and we get kind of discouraged and we see all the things that are going wrong and we're kind of designed to focus on things that are going wrong. It's safety. You know, that's a good thing, right? If you walk into a room and everything is perfect in the room except for a little broken glass on the floor, you really need to be looking at that broken glass, right? You kind of ruin your day if you just go, oh, 90% of this room is great. So we're kind of designed to see what's wrong. It's important for safety. And so it's easy for us to see what's wrong and say, oh, everything's just terrible. Guys, you realize that any seminary in this country that you go to will have representatives from every continent in the world. You know, we're Presbyterians. Well, about a third of us in this room are Presbyterians. And That's fine. That's the way I wanted it to be. That's why I came here. But I, you know, we think of Presbyterianism as a pretty small denomination in America, and it is. You could put our entire every member in our denomination. We could all go to one race at Talladega, and we'd fit comfortably into Speedway. I mean, we're a small, you know, congregation and denomination, and you know, there's Presbyterianism, you know, started in Scotland, and there's not much of it left there, and people who really believe the Bible there are few and far between, and it's easy to think that, you know, we're just kind of a piddling. But you got to know, if you want to, you know, the biggest Presbyterian churches in the world are in South Korea. Millions upon millions. The nation in the world with the most Presbyterians is Ghana. Millions upon millions. The nation in the world with the most Christians, the highest per capita concentration of Christians, is Nigeria. The harvest is coming in because the seed has died. And it's easy for us to forget that. But Jesus saw it. He was able to say, hey, there's one. You think you've got it bad? There's a lot more people in this room than was listening to him at this day. And he said, I'm the first seed. I'm the only seed. But I'm going to go to the ground and die. And because, out of my death is going to bring this great harvest of life and of light. He knew he had to die for this prophecy to be realized. And there's something exciting about that, because what he's saying is, when this seed dies, there's going to be this harvest, and that harvest is you and me, and it means that we're like him, right? A seed remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit, and the fruit looks like the first seed. He came to make us like him. He was the firstborn among many brethren. I love the passage in Galatians 4 that says, when the fullness of time had come, when the hour had come, God sent His Son to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, that those of us who are under the law might be adopted as sons. He came to make us like Him. That's exciting. He's making us better. I would remain alone, but I'm not alone anymore. I'm surrounded by you. I'm going to bring you in. I'm going to make you like me. The death of Christ is necessary for this harvest. But it's a necessary pattern. That's important too. It's a necessary pattern. What does that mean? It means that one seed doesn't produce a harvest of billions. Right? You know that. It does. You know. One grain, you see the grain. Okay. I don't know how many seeds come off of one stalk of grain. 50? I have no idea. 100? I've never counted. But what has to happen for it to become a harvest of billions? All those seeds have to die. And all those, and they produce more, right? And then all those seeds die, and they produce more, and all those seeds die, and they produce more. And he says, what I do, you have to do. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. I don't want you to feel like weighted down by this, guys. This is actually really good news. It's really good news. You see, yes, to be a Christian means dying. It means dying to yourself. It means dying to your selfish ambitions. It means dying to everything in you that's worldly. But this is the deal, guys. When I was a young man, I was really afraid of being a grown-up. Really afraid of it. And I remember coming home one night. I had two kids. And I felt like the biggest fraud in the world. I was like, man, I hope somebody didn't come in this room and point a finger at me and say, who are you pretending to be an adult? But you know what? I was an adult. You kind of look back on yourself and you go, I'm adulting. I'm paying bills. The power to die to yourself is in you, and you're already doing it. And when you're a Christian, you just kind of look back and you say, oh, I'm actually doing that. A Christian dies to himself. He looks like his Savior. What does that death look like? It looks like giving money. Things that you've been doing since you were a child. You realize how ridiculous that is in the eyes of the world? I mean, some of you have given the money that you've given this church in the 14 years that we've existed. You realize, of course, that if you'd put that money in a mutual fund, that would be millions of dollars for some of you. That's death. You just poured it out on the ground. The world looks at you and goes, that's the stupidest thing ever. And you're like, yeah, no, this is real. This is life. This is life. This is hope. What is that? That's death. It's death, our sexuality. We don't just indulge it whenever we want to. We die to those desires to express our sexuality outside of the confines of biblical marriage. Why? Because we believe that here is life. And the world looks at us and goes, you're repressed. You're stupid. You're missing out. You're unhealthy. You're broken. And we say, no, actually, with all due respect, we think y'all are broken. And I don't really think that you're finding life where you think it is. And using our time and using our homes and our friends and in the jobs we choose and in how we give ourselves to help each other and to serve each other. It's all death to self. And Jesus is in us. He's saying, see, you look like me. And as a result, what do we get? What does he say? He says, wherever my servant is, my Father will honor him. I won't say it just right. How does he say it? If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The Father will honor him. The Father is delighting in us. He delights in you. That's the core desire of your being, to be delighted in. You know, I say this all the time. You know why you love dogs? Because dogs delight in you, right? It's so fun to watch. I walk my dog around the neighborhood, and she's terrible. But she'll come up to these kids, and she'll start wagging her tail, and the kids will just explode in joy. Like, this dog is delighting in me. I wish you could see your Father's face when he saw you coming to church this morning. When he saw you getting yourself up. It's like, man, they want to be with me. They want to be with me. The Father honoring you. And believing that, receiving that delight that he has in you, getting caught up in that delight that he has in you, it enables you to be like Christ. It empowers you to want to be more like Christ. It makes you want to die to the things of the world. It makes it not even feel like death, because all you see and all you feel and all you know is this delight that is in him. And that doesn't mean it's not hard. But it's so worth it. He delights in us. He honors us. The death of Christ is this necessary pattern. It's a pattern. And you know this is what works, right? This is how Christianity has spread throughout the world. It's not through power. It wasn't through clever marketing campaigns. The way Christianity conquered Rome was through, I mean, historically, it's pretty clear. Plagues would come. Pagans would abandon the cities, leave the sick to die. You know what? I mean, it wasn't miraculous. I mean, what doctors for years have told us is if you leave people alone, you take care of them, but don't do anything stupid. Don't put leeches on them. Don't, you know, just keep them warm when they're cold. Keep them hydrated when they're sweating, or, you know, when they have diarrhea, they'll eventually most will get better. And so what happened? Christians stayed in the towns, and some of them got sick and died, but a lot of the people they took care of got better. And it infuriated the Romans. It infuriated the Roman Emperor Julian. We're never going to stop this plague of Christianity because they keep taking care of our people. Now, if you're going to write a book, right, a conquest type plan to take the city, we're going to conquer Rome, right? You would talk about going out and finding the cultural leaders and focusing on them. You would never, write the step how to conquer a great empire with the gospel. Well, first step one, go take care of the sick and die with them and catch tuberculosis while you're trying to help them, and you'll probably all die off. Like, that's not how we would do it, right? And yet, that's how Christianity spread. And yet, we keep ignoring that. But that's okay. We're doing our best here. And whoever, if anyone serves me, must follow me. And where I am, then my servant will be also. God's people are there. God's people are with the poor. They're with the dark. They're with the distressed. They're with the hurting. They're with the dying. And there God's life is continuing to come. Jesus' death is a necessary pattern that brings life. It's also a troubling pattern. I love this. It's an important verse, verse 27. We're not going to skip over it. Jesus says, my soul is troubled. He's realizing the fullness of what's about to happen. He's going to die. He's going to go into darkness. And he experiences this deep anguish. My soul, deep within me, I'm troubled. I'm hard pressed. This hurts. There's an inner cry. He's realizing what this hour would mean. John doesn't give us the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus is crying out to not have to do it. This is kind of his version of that struggle in Jesus' heart. And he says, Father, what should I say? Should I say, save me from this hour? Is that what I should say? No. The whole purpose of me coming was for this hour. Father, glorify your name. Father, do what's best to bring yourself glory. But it hurts. It's hard. For us to receive the delight that only Jesus deserves, he had to undergo the darkness that we deserve. In order to give us the glory, the approval of God that only Jesus deserves, then Jesus had to undergo the disapproval, the condemnation of God that we deserve. And it's hard for us to see Jesus so troubled about death. So we kind of wish he was more like, Braveheart. Yeah. Just confronting death with a bring it on, whatever he did. But you see, Braveheart was able to confront death because there's only two ways to confront death without fear. One's if you're in Christ and you know that death is a transition from this life to the next, or if you're just ignorant. But Jesus didn't have either one of those two things going for him. It sounds a little bit weird to say, but Jesus was not in Christ when he faced death. He was in sin. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He faced death without covenant. He faced death without the promise of the Holy Spirit to come and walk him through it. He faced death as a holocaust of God's holy judgment against sin. He faced God as sin with no mediator and received no grace. And that's our hope. He faced it for us so that we wouldn't have to. He looked at death and he shuddered because it was a judgment. But you see, that's our hope. Our hope is not that hopefully I haven't sinned too much. Our hope is not hopefully I get in. Our hope is that Christ has fully paid for every sin. It said he's received every dishonor so that we could be honored by God. It's that God himself has done that for us, and it's ours to receive. That's our hope. That Jesus was troubled for us so that we could be at peace. That Jesus was dishonored for us so that we could be honored by the Father. That's our hope. And that gives us the confidence to receive God's honor. And Jesus says, I'm not going to shrink back from this hour. Father, I want you to glorify your name. That the death of Christ is a place where God himself is glorified. It's a necessary pattern that brings glory to God. It brings shine to God's face. It brings the spotlight to God's beauty. It brings, what glory is. Glory is when you smile at something. They're receiving glory from you when you smile at them. The words in the Bible all have to do with light. You know, like the image in the Bible is of, shine your light. And because we live after Thomas Edison, we have a completely different image of that, right? Like we're thinking, shine your flashlights on something, shine your spotlights on something. But they didn't have that. So when people were being told to shine their lights on God, when we're saying, Father, shine the light on you, what is it? He's talking about the light of his face, the light of our faces, smiling on him. At the cross, we stand in awe of the love and the holiness and the wisdom of God. At the cross, we see the love of God, that he would love sinners so much that he would undergo hatred and betrayal to be with us. We see the holiness of God, that he would give his own life in a holocaust of suffering rather than allow one cell of sin to exist into eternity so that we can have an eternity free from it. We see we shine the light on the wisdom of God, that answering the issue, the question, how can a holy God dwell in the midst of a sinful people forever, with nothing between his face and ours, all by absorbing the punishment for sin himself, by strengthening human flesh through taking it on himself and withstanding the crucifixion, the sacrifice of the cross. It's this necessary pattern that brings glory to God. And finally, I know 5 points is too many, but what do you want me to do? It's in the text. It's the death of Christ is a necessary pattern that brings glory to God and life to his people. It's an interesting text, isn't it? He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. What does he mean by the judgment of the world? In the crucifixion of Christ, we see the true nature of the world stripped bare. And we see it revealed for what it really is. At the crucifixion of Christ, we see that worldliness, not the people in the world, but the world as a system, as a way of thinking, as a way of life. World as fake book and Instafraud try to show you where joy is. The world that we try to get approval from, the world that we try to get the delight of, to find life in. He shows us the true nature of it. How does he do that? Because one holy man ever walked the earth, and at the cross we defiled him. Because one pure man ever walked the earth, and at the cross we shamed and desecrated him. Because one loving man ever walked the earth and we betrayed him. Because one righteous man walked the earth and we killed him. We see what the world's really like. And we see the bankruptcy of trying to get the world's approval. Because nothing that's true and good and pure and loving will ever win in this broken, aggressive, competitive, selfish, angry world. And he lays it out in front of us and says, quit trying. The approval of your Father is right there. Stop trying to save your life by getting the approval of the world. It will only lead to death. Lay your life down. See the smile of your Father that's already on you. Receive His approval. Receive His joy. Receive His delight. That's the only place to find life. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, as we reflect on your Son's death, we're overwhelmed by everything that it means for us and to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would just overwhelm us by the delight that you take in us, this idea that you would honor us. And would you enable us to follow His pattern, follow His footsteps. Lord, I want more of that honor from you. Would you hasten me to follow after it? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.